Open your Bible with me, please, to the closing words of the book of 1 Timothy. Turn to the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. It's been a marvelous, incredible, life-changing experience for me to spend this time with you over the last couple of months. I knew that 1 Timothy was a dynamic and a unique book, unique in its attitude and its altitude. I knew that it was extremely personal, written to Timothy, and I knew that it was intensely personal as Paul takes off all of the veneer, takes off all of the things that he would at times put before him and just steps out into the topics that are on his heart with vivid, vivid nakedness. I mean, he exposes himself, and you don't have to ask, what was Paul thinking? Why did Paul write this way? Vivid passage after passage shows us that Paul is absolutely committed to the things he's writing about and that they are critical, absolutely critical. Not just to Timothy, and not just to the church there in Ephesus where Timothy is on assignment, but these things are critical to us, to you and to me, because someday we'll answer to the Lord for how we have responded to these urgent themes. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to start tonight by going back to verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 reads thus, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I know we went through this passage last week, and I was not satisfied at all with my understanding or with my own personal grasp of what that meant. What is contentment that it would be so highly recommended by Paul? Great gain. Great gain. You could read that. It's the highest conceivable, profitable thing we could have. Great gain. What is contentment? Went back to Dr. Kent Jr.'s book, Pastoral Epistles, and I want to read to you what he wrote because I think he has captured the essence of that, and I sure didn't teach this clearly last week. Listen to what he says. This godliness is a way of gain, although not of material gain, as corrupted men have supposed. Actually, to Paul's way of thinking, it is the only way of achieving eternal gain. How's that strike you? Contentment is the only way for us to achieve eternal gain. Now listen to his logic. If we die as we were born, that is, without material possessions, we came into the world naked, remember that? Naked. If we die as we were born, and that's a given, then the only thing that has been gained during this life, which will remain for the life to come, is godliness. That's not material, which has laid up treasures in heaven. This knowledge should cause us to be content with the possession of sufficient food and clothing and to center our attention on the life of godliness. Every one of us should be concerned about the Bema Seat judgment. We are warned over and again in Scripture that our lives here on earth, that the decisions we make today are not neutral and they are not irrelevant. They are pivotal and eternal. That God has arranged for us to stand before Him when we are in heaven. Already saved, already in heaven, our earthly life over, He is going to take the deeds of our lives and he's going to evaluate them in the fire of God's judgment. And the scripture says that if our motives, our actions, our commitment pass the test of God's scrutiny, then we will receive reward. If they don't, we will suffer loss, but we ourselves will be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, that gets my attention. Just as there are degrees of suffering in the lake of fire, weighed out or measured out according to man's behavior in his sinful rejection of God during his life on earth, degrees of suffering, there will be degrees of honor for the saints of God who did not earn their heavenly heritage, who did not earn their heavenly life. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. We all get there through grace, by faith, plus no works. But when we are there, God has established that he will evaluate each one of us, not in a group, not in a gang where you can hide, but in the open exposure of the fire of God's righteous judgment. And the Bible talks a lot about that. So we're not going to be vanilla in heaven. We're not going to be chocolate in heaven. Each of us will receive from God the results of his evaluation of our life on earth. Perhaps a way to think about that is that you want to be careful with the decisions you make today because you're going to live with those forever. Now, when Paul says then that godliness with contentment is great gain, he's trying to tell us that the gain is not in fortunes on earth, which are going to be destroyed, things that we can't take with us, that just as we came into the world naked, bare, brought nothing with us, we're going to go out the same way. You're not going to take anything with you in your coffin. Nothing of eternal value will go from your coffin to the golden streets in the presence of God. But your life is going to be measured or evaluated based upon decisions you make. And that has the potential of great gain. Great gain. As Dr. Kent has reminded us, Jesus spoke about this, and he talked about laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. This verse challenges my spirit. Am I content within the godliness that God has given me and appointed to me? Am I content? Or am I restlessly seeking for something else? Now, I want to go out tonight on a limb and say for myself personally as a pastor, I'm kind of embarrassed at how many times I have encouraged a restlessness within the heart of God's people that I should not have encouraged. Are you as spiritual as you could be? Probably not. Are you as holy as you could be? Probably not. Are you mature in the faith as you could be? Probably not. And I think of the many, many times when I stood in this pulpit and other pulpits and tried to urge God's people and try to stimulate them to think about these things seriously. What are you doing with your life? And often that can be translated into guilt. It can be translated into frustration, anxiety. That wasn't the intent. But often I'm afraid it was the byproduct. Godliness is given. Contentment is the attitude we must develop. Being content does not mean not caring about anything. Being content means being satisfied that God is your resource and your source for all of your life. He is sufficient. And if you have nothing but God, you've won. And contentment says that I will receive from God those things that He has appointed to me, and I will be content trusting Him. Now, the whole rest of the book is going to plow in that field. It is amazing how Paul finishes this book. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, "Now you, man of God," the translation I have is, "you, man of God," it says, run or flee these things. He's talking about the things that are in conflict with contentment, the things that he's described in the last half of this chapter 6. He also mentions these things that the man of God is to flee. Notice something. Timothy is a man of God. And that adjective or that comment is available to all of us who are trusting Him as Lord and Savior. Turn over to chapter 3, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, just a page over. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice with me, please, what verse 16 says. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that's you. By the way, that's not intended to be a sexist term. That's all ladies as well. Scripture is given by God to profit us. How does it do that? Well, through teaching. It rebukes us, it corrects us, it trains us in righteousness so that we may be complete, that word would be mature, and equipped, that means gifted and enabled for every good work. And that applies to the man of God. So who's the man of God in Paul's terminology? It's a believer, male and female. It's anyone who comes to this book recognizing its unique capacity to do something for us that nothing else in this world can do. Nothing else in this world can do for you and for me what this book does. And only this book can do it. And this book is designed to teach us what contentment looks like. It's designed to teach us what righteousness looks like. It's designed to show us what godliness behaves like. And what Paul's telling Timothy here in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, now, man of God, flee from the things that this book doesn't support. Flee from the attitudes that this book does not recommend. And Paul then reduces them to 6 functions, 6 targets for you and for me. Flee from these things and pursue. Pursue means go after it. It means to do everything you can to attain. It means to be boldly and without apology committed to these 6 great principles that I'm then mentioning here. Here they are. Pursue, run from the bad stuff. Pursue righteousness. That means doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason and with the right attitude. Righteousness. Righteousness. Pursue godliness. That means without being shamed or embarrassed, confess that you're pursuing, I want to be like my dad. My dad is God. I am born into his family, and the highest possible praise that anyone could ever afford to give me would be, you're just like your dad. Or in our terminology, you know, when I watch you, I'm reminded of Jesus. Jesus was God in human flesh. Is that your goal? To be like Jesus. Godliness. Pursue faith. Faith means what? Faith means trusting God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how our faith is originated within us, and that's how our faith is fed, and that's what makes us people who are absolutely satisfied with what God chooses for my life. Again, sometimes I think we preachers have agitated Christians to try to aspire to things that God has not equipped them to do. Sometimes we create a frustration in people because they sense that there's a gap between where I am and my walk and my understanding and my commitment and where I'd like to be. And that can create within us a restlessness that can frustrate us. In fact, it can be a restlessness that can fracture or frustrate our desire to do exactly what God says. Faith looks to God and says, that's enough. Pursue that. Pursue that. The fourth, pursue love. Love is what? Love is not some emotion, although it involves the emotions. Love is deeper than that. Love involves the purpose of my life. Am I pursuing the best for the other? That's what God always does. It's what Jesus always did. That's what God created me to do, to reflect his evaluation, reflect his value of people in my life, and to see the situations and circumstances in my life through the eyes of that value. Is that person truly benefited by my efforts? Endurance, there's one for you. Endurance has the notion of bearing up under stress, not weakening because of pressure, not giving in because it's not easy, facing the obstacles, facing the reverses in our life to us when things don't go like we would like to see them go or like we think they should go, and remaining steadfast in pursuing the love, the faith, the godliness, the righteousness as I pursue those things, putting up with, enduring against those things that are not pleasant to us. And then the last one, here's the killer, gentleness. You mean to tell me that God has gentleness on the high side of his equation for my life? Oh, I thought I was supposed to fight for the faith. I thought I was supposed to be contentious. I thought I was supposed to, you know, be tough on sin. Is that gentleness? You ever see an absence of gentleness in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Gentleness means that you're under control. You're not striking out. you're not committed to demonstrating except to be gentle. Well, I don't know about you, but those six things, those are high pastures. Wouldn't it be interesting if some Sunday the pastor said, today I want you to take six words and I want you to write your definition of these six words. And then for the second half of the sermon, I'm going to turn you loose to talk to each other and have you compare. What would you write down to next to endurance? What would be your qualifying definition of righteousness wedded with gentleness? Every time I come to this, I think of the little girl whose mother was sick in the hospital, and she was spending time with her very pious, very, very, very difficult to get along with aunt. And as she prayed that night before she went to bed, dear Jesus, please make everybody good, and then make all the good people gracious. Now, Paul's not writing this as an exercise in literary skill. Paul is writing this as a summation of what Timothy should be focused on. Look at that list one more time. Timothy, you run from those things that I've just dealt with in the first 5.5 chapters. You run from those things that are wrong, and you pursue, you chase after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes we don't fight the good fight of faith. We just fight the fight. We make issues where God intended opportunities. And in fighting the fight for the faith, we're not gentle. We're not loving. We're not kind. Fight the good fight for the faith. Now, here's the phrase, and this one I want you to mark. Take hold of eternal life. What in the world does that mean? Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called and have made a good confession before many witnesses. So this is something that Timothy has attempted. It's something that Timothy aspired to. It's something that Paul saw in Timothy, as did others. Look back at chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 12, 4:12, Timothy, let no man despise your youth. You be an example of believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And Timothy, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that's in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of the hands by the council of elders. In other words, Timothy's faith was something that marked him. He was considered by that council of elders who laid their hands upon him and prayed for him. He was considered one who was pursuing things of God. His career path had been marked by decisions that demonstrated that Timothy had a good confession before many witnesses. I wonder, do I have that? To fight the good fight is not fighting over the faith. To fight the good fight is to be within the faith, and as one within the faith, demonstrate endurance, gentleness, love, faith, goodness, righteousness. In other words, Timothy, lay hold, grasp hold of one enduring gift God's given you, and that is called life eternal. Timothy, When you get up in the morning, let your first thought be, what can I do today that will give God glory and that will merit eternal benefit? What can I do today? How can I make choices today which will leave behind me a trail that says I have one passion and goal in life, and that has to do with what is eternal? I want to cultivate, I want to build, I want to become a student of Scripture, I want those Scriptures to become my hallmark, I want them to create within me a man who mirrors God. I want to leave behind me today a trail that says, I'm not living for this time. I'm not living for this situation. I'm not living for this aspiration. The one thing I'm holding on to, the one thing that I am determined not to fumble, is the gift of eternal life. In other words, it means that Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you have been given the gift of eternal life. Grab that eternal life and make it the passion and purpose of your existence. Weigh everything in light of that which is eternal. Pretty strong stuff, don't you think? You want to take a breath? Go ahead, together. There. I can hear some of you saying, boy, I'm glad my name's not Tim. I hear some of you thinking, boy, what did Tristan give him for supper? Gets worse, then it gets better. Look at verse 13. In the presence of God. Timothy, recognize that you are living in the presence of God Almighty. Nothing escapes His eye. Nothing is beyond His control. He is working all things together for good. He knows your dreams. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your mistakes. He knows where you're weak. In the presence of God, who gives life to all, and before Jesus Christ, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame. Wow. Many times when we pray, when we, Jim Custer and all of you who hear my voice, when we pray, we create the impression that we're in a vacuum somewhere. Oh God, please descend upon us now. He's already here. God, we ask you to come. He's already come. You are never going to be more in the presence of God than you are right at this moment. The presence of God. He is both present within you, as my wife reminded me today. Jim, God the Holy Spirit lives within me. God the Son and God the Father said in John chapter 16, where the Spirit takes up His residence, we, the Father and the Son, will come and make our home there in their heart. So God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not just in this space, He is in this space. In this space, right now. In that sense, when Paul says, in the presence of God who gives life to all, and before Jesus Christ who gave a good confession, Paul is saying, understand, Tim, that you don't have a gift of eternal life that's just all about the future. You right now live in the presence of the all-seeing God, and that God is the one who gives life to all. All life flows from Him. I woke up this morning, was lying there in bed, and was thinking about some things to pray about, and I started with, Dad, good morning. And it was like Deadsville, like, you there, God? And I got to thinking, how well do I know God? And I rolled and tossed and rolled and tossed, quoted scripture, thought them back and forth. And then out of the passages that I've memorized from childhood came this phrase. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And nothing exists that doesn't have His trademark on it. So whether it's the man in the White House, or whether it's the senator, or whether it's the king of some nation, the life that animates comes from God. And every life form lives only because God called it into existence. You're talking about control. Now, in light of that, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. What a beautiful phrase. It's talking about that time when King Jesus is going to return from heaven as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In our looking through the scriptures, we would lock this into that time when Jesus returns from heaven riding upon a white horse and all the armies of heaven with Him that time and His feet descend upon the Mount of Olives, and He goes up to the battle of Armageddon, speaks the word, and Antichrist and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire, and the devil's taken, and he's thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years and sealed so he can deceive the nations no longer. And when King Jesus lines up all the people living on the earth at that time, sheep, goats, sheep, welcome. Goats, get out of here. And notice what it says about that. It says that we are to keep the commandment without spot and blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because at that moment in time, which according to this passage, God will bring about in His own time, meaning that God is in control of that. God already has timed that event. God knows exactly, precisely when that event will take place. And He controls all the elements that lead to it. Until that time, what's Timothy to do? He says, keep the commandment without spot or blame. The commandment. What commandment? Well, those things that are commanded to us. Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. He said, go to all the nations and teach them to observe all that I command you. We're talking about the words of God. We're talking about God's mind, God's heart. We're talking about the content of this book that's in your lap. This is the command. This is what the life-giving God, who rules over everything, nothing exists that He didn't create it. Everything that is created is His. He is Lord, King, Master, and He has committed to us His commandments. We are the ones who know what Jesus is like. We're the ones who ought to have some explanation for what's the Father like. I have some background on that. 26 years ago, I was asked by the fellowship, all of our churches, to be on a small committee. There were just a couple of us, and we were asked to prepare a new, fresh edition of the Statement of Faith. This is quite an honor to be asked to do that. And one of the first things when we met, the small group that were asked to head out this project, one of the first things we realized was that in the Statement of Faith, there is a statement about God the Son, and there's a statement about God the Holy Spirit, but there's no statement regarding God the Father. What an oversight. So we started tackling that, and we began to try to gather together, what does the Bible say about God the Father? Well, this passage that follows is where we started, and that's where we're going to end tonight. Look at it. Listen. I charge you, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all, that's the Father, before Jesus, as he's distinguished from the Father, who gave a great confession for Pontius Pilate, keep this commandment, blah, 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 which God, that's the Father, Jesus said the Father has control of those things regarding the coming and appearing of the Lord Jesus, which God will bring about. He is, so we're talking in this phrase about the Father. This is the clearest and most comprehensive passage that we could find about defining what would you say about the Father in your statement of faith. God the Father. Now, Jesus called God the Father, my Father. And Jesus said that when he went back to the Father, and he was going back to the Father's place. Remember that? That's not a destruction of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's a separate issue. This passage is talking about God the Father. Look what it says. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Mark that word, only. Sovereign means above everything. That means Satan, demons, means angels, archangels. Nothing is higher than God the Father. Nothing. The King of Kings. I know that passage, the Lord of Lords. I know those two phrases are used concerning King Jesus back in Revelation chapter 18, 19. I know that, but that doesn't deviate from what Paul's stressing here. Paul is helping us see who is this God who sent Jesus into the world? Who is this God and what is this God like who sent the Holy Spirit into the world? What is this God like who put his Son upon the cross and didn't deliver him from us and didn't deliver him from death for us? Who is this one we call Father? He's the blessed, only sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Look, the only, that's the second time that word occurs, the only one who has immortality. Immortality has to do with death. That's pretty easy to understand when you talk about God the Son, because God the Son, when he became flesh through the womb of Mary, took on a human body, a human personality. One of the purposes for that was so that he could be the Lamb of God. That involved death. That's what immortality is talking about. God the Father has immortality. He has never experienced death, and he never will. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom none of mankind has seen or can see. You ever thought about that? This picture is incredibly awesome. But when you kneel down tonight before you pull the cover over your head and you say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's who you're talking about right here. That's the one those words are addressed to. Dwelling in unapproachable light. He emanates power, glory. He emanates, he demonstrates, energy flows from him like the rays flow from the sun. None of mankind has seen or can see beyond our capacities of comprehension. To whom be honor and eternal might or glory. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we speak to you tonight based upon these passages with deep reverence. Perhaps the one thing that is most fitting in light of this description of you is silence. Just reading these expressions helps me understand why so many of the folks in the scriptures laid face down in your presence, awestruck. The only possible response that would make sense to us and be fitting is to absolutely recognize that we are creatures made in your image and in some incredible ways reflecting your likeness. But Almighty God, the distance between where you are and who you are in the raw fills our hearts with dread. And that becomes the essence of true worship. We are as nothing. For apart from your divine choice, which selected each of us as recipients of your life, we are nothing. Apart from your creative voice that spoke into existence, both time and matter, we really don't matter. And yet you call us into being and delight to call us your sons and daughters. And you want to draw near us and draw us to you, and you want to fill us with life, joy. You want us to be so certain of you and so committed to you that these qualities of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness flow from us. And in some measure, however small, they reflect the value you give us and the incredible gifts you long to bestow upon us. Father, help us, deliver us from the shallow images of that which our world calls God. Block out from our minds the banality of descriptions about God that expressed in song and poetry and philosophy, expressions that are so beneath your dignity, your worth, and your holiness. The songwriter wrote, "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Fill us with things that never perish. Draw us to things that always matter, because they matter to you. Help us to lay hold upon eternal life, please. And therein to gain contentment with you, trust that's based upon your absolute predictability. You are faithful. Create within us a hunger for your word that we may recognize it when spoken in times of sorrow or in times of great rejoicing. Help us to lay hold upon eternal life and to see our present moments in light of that eternity that is already planted in our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this potent passage from the pen of Paul. Help us not to be swayed or impressed by those who are teaching other things, other than the magnificent words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to turn away from those who dishonor your word and who mock scripture and who elevate themselves arrogantly as being their own gods, and think that by their choices they establish what is true. Help us never to be so foolish. Reassure us, living as we do here in this moment in time, that your word is steadfast, it is true, your commands are without compromise and without revoke. Your presence is the one certain thing. Your promises are the one take-home that never diminishes. Help us, O Lord God, to stand in your presence, humble, called, and sent. As Paul said, help us to do what Jesus did before Pilate, to give a clear testimony of the truth. And help us to seek things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Thank you for our time together and for this incredible season we are passing through. Thank you for the celebration of thanksgiving and praise to you. And thank you for the moments we will have yet this month, should our Lord tarry, time to think deeply about those descriptive passages in your word that tell us what happened before and during and after the moments when you inhabited Mary's womb. Thanks again for our fellowship. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.